Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Family Church. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
Thank you. Thank you for your kind and honouring words. It's very lovely, very much appreciated. It's a nice thing when people honour you. Heard about this rich man who wanted to honour a homeless guy who died in his community up in the country somewhere. So he phoned up a professional bagpipes player and said, look, this sad man has died and I'd like you to come and play at his funeral. Let's honour him in these last moments of his life. So the professional bagpipe player put in his diary, headed off up the country on the appropriate day. Got up there, drove all around for an hour, couldn't find the place. He was as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. And eventually, you know, he comes across clearly what must be the funeral, because he's a open hole and a group of workmen sitting on the pile of dirt having their lunch, and he thought, well, obviously the hearse has already gone, but I'm going to honour this man because I've been asked to do it. It's a good thing to honour. Got out his bagpipes, moved over to the hole and began to play. Played with a passion, played Danny Boy. As he played Danny Boy, the tears began to roll down his face, and it clearly touched the workmen because they got off the pile of dirt and put their hats over their hearts and began to honour that moment as well. And then he moved on to Amazing Grace. He played Amazing Grace on the bagpipes like he'd never played it before in his entire life. He wept. The workman wept. It's very moving. At the end of it all, he said, well, I've done my duty, and he packed up his bagpipes and began to return to his car. And he heard one of the workmen say to the other, you know, that's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. That's the first time in my life I've ever seen anyone pay that kind of honour to one of my septic tanks. Sometimes even a septic tank could use a little honour. If you didn't understand that, someone will explain it to you before you go home. I was intending to share a different message this morning, but I don't have permission to move ahead. So we're going to return to some of the things we talked about yesterday and just focus on one of the parables of Jesus, because the smartest thing you'll ever do in your life is to take the words of Jesus seriously. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to those who are listening, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a very smart person who builds his house upon a rock. To hear the words of Jesus and actually put them into practice in your life is the wisest thing you will ever do. In Mark chapter 2, we find one of those moments where Jesus is being challenged by people who think they know God better than they really do. He was at a tax collector's house having dinner with them and sharing what he understood of the Father's love. And the religious people turned up and were pretty angry and said, how can a man who's claiming to be a representative of God be in a place like this with people who do what these people do? These are bad people. Jesus said on that occasion, well, you always send a doctor to sick people. You don't send the doctor to well people, which was his explanation for why he was there. They were sick. They needed help. In Luke chapter 15, that gospel expands that moment and tells us in much greater detail how that conversation unfolded. And as it does, it gives us some really important insights into not only God's heart, but then our responsibility or our response to that. And in Luke chapter 15, the Bible says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around and to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered and said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, and as a result, Jesus needs to try to help them understand God's heart, because clearly they don't understand it, even though they're religious and they're making religion the focus of their life. Pharisees were interesting people. By and large, in Jesus' day, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. And Pharisees were almost entirely the business community. They were wealthy businessmen who made it their practice to study religion as a part-time exercise because they had the money and the time to do that. They were amateur theologians. The lawyers were professional theologians and the Pharisees were amateurs. And as a result, they were really concerned about trying to understand God as they processed the Old Testament, the Bible. But they hadn't kind of got the point. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand God at all. And as a result, Jesus said, well, I need to help you. If you don't understand why I'm here and why a gracious and holy God would spend time with these people, let me explain it to you. And he now gives three parables. The three parables are moving because of how they reveal the heart of God. The first parable is about the shepherd who had 100 sheep and only 99 came home. As I said yesterday, if I was a shepherd and I had 100 sheep and 99 came home, I'd reckon that was pretty good. I'd say you win some, you lose some. And I'd get on about life, but Jesus said that's because you don't understand the value of one human life. If you understood that that one human life is worth more than everything in the entire world put together, every asset, every valuable thing you could cluster together in a heap is not worth as much as one human life. I know nobody believes that, but it's still true. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Your soul is worth more than the entire world put together. And Jesus said, when you know how valuable a human life is and what eternity means, you couldn't say, oh, we only lost one. He said, you'd realize that the high priority is not with the fat found ones who are already safe because they're okay. You'd make the priority the one who wasn't here because everything hangs over the next moment. And so you'd have to go find that one because that's the serious issue. And in so doing, Jesus underlined the fact that we are not his highest priority. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're not the highest priority in the world. Although you're incredibly valuable, you're not the highest priority because the worst thing that could happen to you is that you die today and go home, get promoted early. That's about as bad as it can get. Because you have everything. You have the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. You've got the Bible, you've got the Spirit, you've got the communion of saints. What do you want? You've got it all. And you're outside of Jesus, you've got nothing. And eternity hangs on that thread. As a result, he said, there's more joy in heaven over getting one lost one back than over the 99 fat found ones who are already in, which is a bit disappointing because I'm one of the fat found ones. And the laughter at the back is not appreciated. I understand what you're laughing about, and you just behave yourself up the back. That's not wrong. First parable is to underline to us the value of a human life and that God's priorities are sometimes quite different to ours. Then Jesus said, let me give you another picture. He said, imagine you were a woman who had 10 coins and you lost one in a house. And as I said yesterday, it's an interesting thing that Jesus never uses a woman as a bad example. Women had enough trouble in their lives without Jesus using them as a bad example. He said, you know what a woman would do if you put a woman in charge? She'd come up with a strategy. And if you put a woman in charge, she would know how to find a coin in a house. If you had a man who'd lost a coin in a house in one of those parables and Jesus found the coin, Jesus knew no one would ever believe that because men can't find anything in a house. So we have to have a woman that finds something in the house. And the reason she would find it is that because women move things when they clean. You see, men don't move anything. Sometimes I can't find what I'm looking for and I'll cry out, hell, I can't find my socks. And I hear a voice from another room, if I have to come in there. No, it's all right. I just had a boy look. And I lost my golf pants 2 weeks ago. For the life of me, I searched and searched. I'm home from here yesterday, she brings them in. And I said, well, where were they? She said, they were hanging in the place where they were hanging. No, they weren't there because I looked. See, men can't find anything, even when it is there and not covered up by something else. But Jesus said, if you put a woman in charge, she'd come up with a strategy, because that's all you really need to find lost things. You need a strategy. And one thing about this church is you have some strategies. Not every church does. Some churches are satisfied to come together on a Sunday and sing some songs, and they think that that's what God's looking for. You don't sing that well. The reality is you just do not sing that well. God's hoping for more. And For some churches in Australia today, their big contribution to the kingdom will be to sing songs to God. And thank God for this. The worship's a good thing. It's great. We need worship. But he's hoping for more than that. And the reality is that if you put a woman in charge, she'd come up with a strategy and she'd move stuff and she'd sweep every square inch. And then you find what's lost, because that's all it requires, is people who have a strategy and are willing to plan the work and then work the plan. And before you know it, people come to know God. Because there's lost people all over the place. And he makes the same point at the end of that parable, that you need to understand something. There's more joy in heaven over finding a lost something than just playing with the found ones. Or God loves you. He thinks you're wonderful. But his heart is passionate for lost things because he understands that hearts are beating, and when the hearts stop beating, opportunities disappear. Then he tells us the third one, perhaps the most poignant of all of the parables, because it's about the father with two sons. We normally call it the parable of the prodigal son, but it's about the father with two sons because he had both sons were lost. One was lost in the house, one was lost outside the house. And the poignant story is the way in which often even people who have had some kind of encounter with the goodness of God really believe they could never have a real life till they get out of here. And then says, "Oh, I'll let you get out of here." And then when he gets out of there, he discovers life can be a pigsty. And in the pain of the pigsty, there's a longing to find something better. And to discover that the father was not sitting in the back room hoping to turn this dude into a bad example that everybody could talk about, because his heart's passionate for everyone. God is not willing that anybody would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. And this dude was lost outside the house, and when he comes home, he discovers amazing grace. He discovers that instead of being put through some tortuous experience of cleansing, his father embraces him as a piggy little dude straight out of the pigsty and honors him with the best robe in the house, puts the ring of authority on his finger, the shoes of sonship on his feet, and throws a party. And then the other brother comes home and he's really ticked because, you know, useless comes home and dad's throwing a party, whoopee time for this idiot. He doesn't understand God's heart either. He says, I'm the one does the work around here. You know, I'm the one putting the money in the plate. I'm the one that does all that. I didn't come from the pub, Dad. I came from the fields. And here's all this excitement about this useless character. He says, well, son, two things you need to know. The first is this. Everything I have is yours. You see, I wake up every morning, and that's true of me. Everything I have is yours. Do not be resentful over God's love for lost people, because everything I've got is yours. And he said, son, if you don't enjoy that from time to time, you're as thick as two planks. You need to learn to enjoy the privilege you have of being a son of the house. But this dude was dead, and he's home, and he's found, and it's appropriate to throw a party. And again, he says, you've got to understand the joy that God has in finding lost people. Now, those three parables are encouraging all by themselves. And every lost person in the world needs to hear that God cares about you. If you're here today, I don't know what brought you to church. It's amazing the thing that brings people to church. I don't know why you came, but you need to know this. No matter where you are in your life or what you're doing, God's heart is not against you. It is for you. And if this is your first time in church, I'm glad you came. I hope that you hear something that really helps you to lean into the love of God. But now Jesus, having said those three things, and he said them to the people who didn't understand. He said them to people who owned a Bible and read it all the time but never understood. He now turns to his own disciples, and it's as if he says, boys, if you understand God's heart and priority for lost people, now I've got something I need to say to you. And the Bible simply says, and Jesus told his disciples. He turned to his disciples and said, I want to tell you a story, because if you understand God's heart, there's something you now need to hear. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors and he asked first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager said, take your bill and sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he said. Well, take your bill, he said, and write 800. And the master, when he found this out, the Bible said, this is words of Jesus, commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. And I tell you, this is Jesus. Jesus has something to say to me and to you if you're trusting him. Use worldly wealth to gain friends so that when all that wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who loved their money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. Not everybody appreciated that little talk. Not everybody thought that was good talk. And there'll be some today who don't appreciate this talk either. But when you bump into this talk, you bump into a spirit. You bump into a spirit that's called mammon. It's what you put your trust in. Mammon is anything in the material world you put your trust in. And when these businessmen who were wealthy and they were students, amateur students of the Bible, heard Jesus say, use your worldly wealth to win friends because eternity is coming and your stewardship will not go on forever. Use that season wisely. Win friends for yourself because eternity is coming like a train down a tunnel. They laughed. They said, sneer, sneer, sneer. They thought that was a joke. Well, what's the point of this? What's Jesus seeking to say? It's an interesting thing being a manager because I don't feel like a manager, I feel like an owner. I've got lots of stuff that I really believe is mine. And if you want to mess with it, I'd be angry about that because I feel like I own it. In that category would be my golf clubs. I will not lend you my golf clubs because you may use them inappropriately. I, on the other hand, use them masterfully and God gave them to me. Actually, Aaron Badley gave me my golf clubs. They were a gift from heaven to me, and as a result, I treasure them dearly. And so God says, well, Al, who do you think owns those golf clubs? Oh, Lord, they're mine, they're mine. And the Lord will say, well, that's brilliant. Well, let's see you get it off the planet. Because, Al, if you were to die tonight, there are people who know where those golf clubs are. And if you were to die tonight, they are going to go to the boot of your car and get those golf clubs out and do things to them that you would never have given permission for. And guess what? You won't be able to say one thing about it because, Al, actually, you don't own the golf clubs. You've just got them in your possession for a brief period of time. You own nothing. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You think you own your bank account, you think you own your job, your house, your car, you think you own your superannuation fund, but I tell you something, the day you die, you will have nothing more to say over that and other people will distribute that stuff and do stuff you would never have given permission for because you are not an owner, you are nothing more than a manager. That's all you will ever get to do, to manage. Well, here is a dude who discovered that his management was about to be terminated. Have you ever had that figured out, that your management's going to be terminated? When I was a kid, I used to think old people die. And it serves them right because, well, how silly to be old. I remember thinking that I was young because I was smart. And the reality is that you can't stop it 1 year after it. They're all adding up. And pretty soon, here I am, and I'm old. And I used to have a grandfather, and I don't have one anymore. and I used to have a father, and I don't have him anymore, and life is moving in a very unhealthy direction. I'm next. My stewardship will be terminated one day. Jesus said, when you get it figured out that your stewardship will not last long, your managerial oversight is temporary. He said, this dude figured something out. He said, I've got till Monday morning. I've got to put the keys for the aeroplane and the car and the factory and all the accounting books have got to go back on the true owner's desk on Monday, and he's going to check them out. But I've got a window of opportunity. Until Monday morning, I have authority, and I'm going to get on the phone and make the most out of it so that when this stewardship is terminated, I'll have a lot of friends. Now, Jesus interpreted that parable. He told it in the light of your coming departure and the fact that you will leave planet Earth and you will spend eternity somewhere. And he said, if you understood the passionate heart that God has for lost people, he said, use your stewardship to win lost people while you have the choice. Because with everyone you win, you're creating a family. You're going to have the opportunity to live with forever. So what's Jesus saying? Is this like salvation by evangelism or something? No. It's simply how followers of Jesus align their lives with God's passion for lost people. That's why Jesus told this parable. It's an interesting thing to recognize just how much power Australians actually have. You don't realize sometimes just how extraordinarily impacting the decisions that you and I have, because we are managers and we have amazing opportunity to make a difference. You know, in international terms, Australia is a relatively generous country. Denmark is the most generous country in the world, generous in that it gives 1% of its gross domestic product to the poorest people of the world. Australia ranks about fourth. We give 1/3 of 1% of our GDP to the poorest in the world, which adds up at the moment to about $4 billion. $3.84 billion of our gross domestic product is given away to poor people. That's our view of generosity in our country. I'm not arguing, I'm just telling you what it is. What you have to do is compare that to the capacity of Australians to make a difference. In 2011, just go back a few years, $3.8 billion, $4 billion sounds like a lot of money, but the fact is in that year we spent $5.6 billion on confectionery. We spent $7.8 billion on pets. I'm not against pets, that's very nice, I'm just saying. We spent nearly twice the amount of money on our pets than we did on making a difference in a broken world. We spent $37 billion on fast foods, $22 billion on entertainment, $1.5 billion just on stereos and CDs. We spent $1 billion on buying TV sets. And I'm simply saying, when you consider the power of being a steward in this country, the ability to make a difference just at the worldly level is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. One of the ways you know that you're wealthy is that you have lots of choices to make. Poor people don't have any choices to make. There's no choices they can make. Survival is all they get to make. In Australia, the average household will spend 17% of its income on food. If you were in Tanzania, you'd spend more than 60% just keeping body and soul together. In our country, 2011, we spent $7.4 billion on cigarettes. And here's the power of a choice. If all the smokers, and by the way, God's not against smokers. Sometimes some people ask me, do smokers get to heaven? Oh, a lot faster than most people, actually. If all the smokers in Australia just made the decision to smoke one less cigarette per day, it would provide 50,000 African children with food for a year. That's the power of wealthy people. We spent $827 million on weight loss programs, which could have supplied 20 million needy families with seeds and tools. One of the things that angers me, because this figure is rising like crazy, in 2011, on average, we spent $1,200 per household on gambling. Way more now. The opportunity that that would provide would be to provide millions and millions of people with clean drinking water. Now, all I'm saying is that the power of people in this community to use their stewardship wisely is extraordinary. And God has some high priorities. He's got some really important priorities. One of his priorities is the issue of his own house. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world, have seeds and tools, have food and all that, and then lose your own soul? The sharing of Jesus Christ to a lost and broken world is the most significant thing that can ever happen. The most important institution in this nation is what's going on in this place this morning. Because what would it profit human beings to have the most wonderfully flourishing society and end up in hell? And as a consequence, God has a list of priorities. His first priority is that we would understand that as stewards, we make it possible for churches like this to exist. I'm glad Scott Morrison has a church to belong to. I'm glad Scott Morrison won the election. Now, you may hate me for that, and I'll go home early if you must. But I'm just grateful that Scott won the election. I'm grateful he has a church. And I'm grateful that in this country where we have so much, that there are churches sprinkled everywhere throughout this nation doing the most significant thing that can ever be done, and that is helping lost people find their way back to an eternal Father. God has a way of managing that. It's called tithing. Now, it's one of those words that's become very unpopular in Christianity of recent years because we've become embarrassed about some of the responsibilities that go with stewardship. One of the responsibilities that go with stewardship is understanding that God from the beginning has always had a way of providing for ministry in the world. When Abraham met the first Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the Bible says he gave him a tenth of everything. When God established a priesthood, he established tithing as his way for paying for the priesthood. Not bingo nights, not Lamington sales in the main street on a Saturday morning, but the sacrificial giving of God's own people, the recognition that as stewards, I am partnering with God in the middle of a lost world. And my foundational responsibility is to partner with him in ensuring that the gospel flourishes. It's called tithing. It's not where things finish, but it's where they begin. And I know for some people, they don't want to hear that. I believe in tithing. Well, if you'd been here yesterday, I would have talked to you at greater length about that. But you weren't here, so I didn't get the opportunity to do it. I'll give you the short version this morning. The second thing is that then God would like to teach you how to be generous. And as a result, we discover from this parable of Jesus that stewardship is one of the most spiritual things you will ever do. Learning to make a difference with your income, your house, your skills, your time, your ability. I think one of the reasons I'm here is that every one of us is facing the challenge of our relationships and our life being overwhelmed by a master who does not rule the universe. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hate one and love the other. You can't serve both God and money. And one of the great privileges I have is that I tithe in my local church as a foundation. I tithe, why? Because I do not want my life under the mastery of that spirit. And every time I honour God with my tithe, I put a stake in the ground and say, I am a steward in a broken world, and here is where I begin. God is my master. I'd love to have taken you through what we did yesterday because it was really impressive. And it changed our own home church at Mount Evelyn. It changed our church when God began to open my understanding of this whole thing. It's where it begins. Jesus said, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, trustworthiness. My tithing is not about generosity, it's about integrity. One of the greatest issues involved in leadership is integrity. Understanding what the master wants and then aligning your life with that. Jesus says you need to appreciate, you've got to, as a partner in eternity, you need to appreciate that your stewardship goes to the core of responding to God's passion for lost things. Now, I don't know about you, but years ago I had a really important conversation in university that changed my life. Not all the conversations that happen in university are really helpful, but I had one that did. See, God was calling me into ministry and I didn't want to do it. And as a result, I was filled with turmoil and I was so upset one day I went to the religious centre. Now, I used to go to the billiard centre, but not the religious centre. And one lunchtime, I was so upset with God wanting my life that I went to the religious centre to try to get him off my back. I thought if I do something religious, he'll leave me alone. Just so happened that a young Baptist turned up at that same day and sat right beside me, and as he ate his lunch, we had a conversation. And because I was so upset, I told him, I'm miserable. Why? Because God's called me. What's so miserable about that? I don't want to do it. I want to be a school teacher. I don't want to be a minister. And that day, a young Baptist art student, told me the most important thing I have ever heard in my life in a university. He said, I can explain the struggle you're having. You want Jesus to be your saviour, but you don't want him to be your Lord. Oh, I get it. See, you're trying to marry a dishwasher. See, when I married Helen, I wasn't allowed to go up and say, Alan, take you, Helen, to be my lawful married dishwasher. I wasn't allowed to say that. Why not? Well, because you can't marry a dishwasher. You marry a wife, and if you're lucky, she'll do some occasional dishes. But you can't marry a dishwasher. You're trying to marry a dishwasher, Al. You want Jesus to wash you of your sins, but you don't want to embrace him for who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the King of Kings is saying your stewardship is a core response to the passion of God for lost people. Not just your prayer and your fasting and your worship. I'll sing you another song, Jesus. Well, he's your Lord, Al. You can't marry a dishwasher. And there's a song that I learned years ago. Let me sing it to you. You'll love this. Years ago. For he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. How many people have ever heard that chorus? Come on, put your hand up. Okay, try it with me. For he is Lord. Come on, try it now. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Wonder what that word means, Lord. I think it means he's the owner of everything. It means he's the boss and he's in charge. And you can't marry a dishwasher. You embrace Jesus as Lord and he will wash you every day of your life. But you can't marry a dishwasher. Heard about this guy who bought this apartment and rented it out to people. Turned up on the first of the month to get the rent, and as he knocked on the door, the guy he'd rented it to came out and he said, oh, you're the owner? Yes, he said, I'm the owner. I've come to receive the rent. He said, brilliant, just stand right there. You are the owner.
You are the owner. You have bought this apartment. You are the owner. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that you are the owner. And he shut the door and went inside. Now, the owner said, that's amazing. I've never seen that before. Been collecting rent for a long time, never seen that. Well, maybe he's going to pay two months, you know, when I come next month. He'll pay two at a time. He turns up the next month to get 2 months' rent, knocks on the door, and as the door opens, says, sweetheart, it's the owner. And out comes the wife and two kids. Four-part harmony. You are the owner. You are the owner. You have bought this apartment. You are the owner. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that you are the owner. Shuts the door and goes inside. The guy says, that's extraordinary. Maybe he's going to pay 3 months. Next month, he comes back after 3 months. He knocks on the door. The door opens. Sweetheart, it's the owner. He's got the neighbours lined up. He has inducted a karaoke orchestra in the background. And as the whole community begins to sing, you are the owner, you are the owner, you are. There comes a point when he says, shut up and give me the money. There comes a point in your discipleship where Jesus is really not looking for one more song. He's looking for the signs of obedience, the signs of appreciation of how life really works. See, I've never heard anyone go into a restaurant, and at the end of the restaurant, when they put the bill in front, they said, oh, what? A bill? You people are only in this for the money. I'll never come back here again in my life. I'll come back here for the money. Never heard anyone do that at a restaurant. Yet it happens over and over again in church. Oh, you people are only... No, no, we're not at all interested just in the money. We're interested in people. But you see, this is how life works. And Jesus was not a religious idiot. He was brilliant. He was the founder of the heavens and the earth. He turned to his disciples and said, you understand God's passion for lost things, and you need to understand it's not just about your songs and your worship and your prayer and your fasting. It's how you use the power you have in a material world to win friends for lost people. What do you say to yourself every month or year that you just don't tithe? That you don't say to God, to the Heavenly Father, I am part of your team and I understand how life works, and here I am. I will support. I am in this up to my eyeballs. Every time I give my tithe in my home church, I say to the spirit of this world, I have a master, I have a Lord, and I'm not just singing him songs. We're in this together, and by the grace of God, it is my prayer today that if you need to make an adjustment, God's not angry with you. But we have to grow up as a people and appreciate it's not all just about spiritual stuff. It has a lot to do with our stewardship and our management of time, finances, resources, and everything he puts in our hands. And if we are prepared to honour his lordship, you need to honour him as a steward. May God today help you to find a pathway into effective discipleship in Jesus' name. Father, I lift my hands over this people. I pray the blessing of heaven. I pray for those whose hearts are stretched because they're not quite sure how to do this. Fear not. Fear not. There are people here that will help you to develop the kind of life that honors God in every respect. It is my prayer today, Father, that these people, you will help them to honor the call of God on their lives, the call of Jesus on their lives, and that they will prove to be partners in eternity, both now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Gateway Family Church. We hope you join us again for another great message next week. For more information or to contact us, head to gateway.asn.au.